Our New Testament readings are taken from Romans 13 and Matthew 18. Romans 13, verses 8 through 14. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Lindsay. Hi again, everybody. How's it going? That's pretty tame. It's pretty tame for September 10th. It's hot. It is hot in here. I like sweated through my shirt. I wish I had brought an extra one, but anyways, is what it is. Good morning again, everyone. All right. So quick question. I was just wondering, as I was preparing for this sermon this week and reading the text, et cetera, raise your hand if the last text that we read, specifically the first part of it, if it made you like kind of itchy and uncomfortable. Anyone? Raise your hand if you were even awake enough to remember what it was that we read just a second ago. Don't worry, we'll read it again in just a second. All of our texts today are really amazing texts, right? I mean, we had the story of the first Passover, which is an incredibly important text. And we had a psalm, which, you know, the Passover text and the psalm, there were probably some moments there where people felt uncomfortable because there's elements of like vengeance against the nations and things like that. But when we read stuff like that, you've got to remember that our faith tradition, our story begins in slavery. It begins with people who were oppressed and marginalized. It begins with a nation that was at its like height in power, roughly the size of New Jersey, right? They're always on the underside of power. So sometimes we read that stuff, we filter it through the lens of we live in the most powerful nation in the world. It's very uncomfortable, but that's not where they're coming from. So we sort of have to try to take our lens off and put theirs on when we read it. But anyways, those are our beautiful, amazing texts. And of course, our text from Romans is incredible as well, but I really want to focus on this last one because I think that for modern people like you and me, this is one of the most uncomfortable texts in the whole Bible. And I'm going to read the first paragraph again just so we can hopefully all feel sufficiently uncomfortable. If your brother or sister sins against you, that's in parentheses here because that's in some of the manuscripts and not the others. So it could just be sins, could be sins against you. Sort of means the same thing either way, probably. Go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now again, this last line sounds kind of harsh, right? So perhaps you're thinking that that's what I'm saying is the uncomfortable part, but no. Not even close. It's actually everything that comes before that. What I think is actually deeply uncomfortable for us as modern 21st century Americans is the idea of going and talking to someone who has hurt us and trying to name the pain and the wrong that they have perhaps inflicted on us, but also seeking restoration and then perhaps, if necessary, bringing in friends and then bringing in community if that doesn't work, and all of the courage and patience and vulnerability that a process like that would require. You see, I think that we often misunderstand this text. I suspect that we actually intentionally misunderstand it because we don't want to hear what it's actually asking of us. Either we fixate on that last line, right? In the way that maybe we feel like it's problematic. Oh, treat somebody like they're a pagan or a tax collector, which, by the way, a pagan or a tax collector was just sort of someone that they didn't really trust, right? Like, they didn't do horrible things to those people. They just, you know, kind of were like, okay, I'm not sure I can trust you. But nevertheless, we fixate on that last line so we can sort of ignore or avoid everything else. Or I think we sometimes read this like it's a rigid set of steps for excommunication. Almost like it's straight out of an HR handbook, right? Well, if this happens, first go talk to A. And if A can't resolve your problem, then set up an appointment to talk with B. And if B doesn't resolve the issue, submit a formal complaint with C. And if A, B, and C don't work, then we have grounds for termination. And we act like that's the point of the whole thing. We live in such a sort of technical, litigious society. I think it's hard for us not to read this through the lens of efficiency, almost like it's about best practices and business standards in that world. But this text is really deeply intimate and deeply demanding and deeply communal and personal. There's nothing efficient or impersonal about it. But I kind of think we don't really want to hear or see that part. Now, I've been listening to a lot of Timothy Keller sermons lately since he passed away not long ago. And Timothy Keller is like super organized in his sermons. I think he's like the polar opposite of me. He always has 3 points/subheadings in his sermons, so it's really, really easy to organize in your mind. So in honor of Timothy Keller today, I'm going to try to be really organized with this sermon. And I want to talk about this text in 3 contexts. The social context, the literary context, and the spiritual context. Okay? So first, let's talk about this text and what it might mean and what it might look like in its own and really in our social context. So in our text today, Jesus essentially provides us with a 4-part process for dealing with sin and conflict. First, the first step in that process is to acknowledge that someone has wronged you. It begins, if your brother or sister sins against you. First, this text presumes that you are living in close enough proximity and in close enough community, in close enough relationship with other people for someone to actually hurt you. Question: how many people in this room right now have the potential to really hurt you? Don't point fingers, it's a rhetorical question. But how many people in this room right now have the potential to hurt you, really? Or, maybe even more difficult question, how many people in your whole life really have the potential to legitimately hurt you? Not inconvenience you, not annoy you slightly, really wound you? My guess is not many. We have built an entire society around freedom and safety and invulnerability. But here's the thing. If no one can hurt you, no one can really love you either. My guess is that in that brief moment when you were trying to think about who can or perhaps does hurt you, it's probably the closest people to you who also love you the most. In her book, Daring Greatly, Brené Brown says this: Our rejection of vulnerability often stems from our associating it with dark emotions like fear, shame, grief, sadness, and disappointment. Emotions that we don't want to discuss even when they profoundly affect the way we live, love, work, and even lead. What most of us fail to understand, and what it took me a decade of research to learn, is that vulnerability is also the cradle of the emotions and experiences that we crave. Vulnerability is the birthplace of love, belonging, joy, courage, empathy, and creativity. It is the source of hope, empathy, accountability, and authenticity. If we want greater clarity in our purpose or deeper and more meaningful spiritual lives, vulnerability is the path. It's very possible that a lot of us in this room can't even begin fulfilling Jesus' four-part process because no one is ever close enough to us to even hurt us. To be in a position to be sinned against and to acknowledge it is itself an act of great courage and openness to love, especially in our culture. Second step, the next step, when you've been wronged, and if you're willing to acknowledge it, is to go talk to the person just between the two of you. Now, this again is an act of bravery and vulnerability, and quite frankly, not what any of us want to do, is it? When someone wrongs us, who is usually the first person you go to talk about it? Literally anyone in the whole world other than the person who wronged you. The human tendency is to want to feel right and vindicated. So when we're hurt, we go tell other people because then we can get those people on our side and we can get them to affirm us so we can feel right and validated in whatever wounding that we've experienced. But think about what this really does in the big picture of things. It poisons not only your relationship with the person that hurt you, but their relationship with whoever else you bring into it without talking to them. In your choice to seek validation over reconciliation, you've created multiple breaches, breaks in the fabric of your community, some of which may never be repaired. So when someone hurts you, Jesus says, don't go tell others, go directly and only to the person who has hurt you. And this is hard because this again requires us to be vulnerable. But again, vulnerability is the only soil that love grows in. Maybe when you express your pain, it will turn out that they never intended to harm you the way that they did. Maybe it was just a misunderstanding, or maybe it was a choice on their part. Maybe they did do it on purpose, but they didn't realize the pain that it would cause. And in going and speaking directly to them, you have enabled a new level of intimacy between you and them, a new level of understanding and love to potentially emerge in that relationship. You've given them an opportunity to become a better person, to understand your thoughts and your feelings and your responses better. And you've given yourself the opportunity to understand their mind and their heart better, what fears and insecurities might have led to their actions in the first place. So you have grown and they have grown and your relationship has grown. However, this won't always be the case. Sometimes the person will reject your attempts at truth and reconciliation, at which point you bring in 2 to 3 other people. Now again, in our individualistic and invulnerable society, this sounds like ganging up on a person, which is kind of like the worst thing that you can do to someone. But what this really is mediation and patient persistence. In our culture, almost everyone has already walked away by now in this process and equation, right? You wrong me, most of the time, I won't even acknowledge it. I just walk away. Or I will acknowledge it and then I'll walk away. Or I'll acknowledge it and I'll bring it up to you, but if you don't see and affirm my feelings immediately, then I walk away. In our culture, everyone has walked away at this point. Coming back with two or three additional people who know you both, who have a more objective view of the situation, is believing enough in the importance and the value of relationship to fight for it, to fight for relationship and community. It is, despite the ongoing pain and rejection that you're experiencing, still trying to find reconciliation, still hoping for redemption and restoration. Now, hopefully, this would work. If you bring in a couple extra people who care about you both, they can mediate, they can help people understand one another better, and it'll work, but sometimes it doesn't. Then, according to Jesus, you take it to the church. Now, this, I think, might be the most misunderstood of all the steps, because first, it sounds like tattling, and snitches get stitches, right? But more importantly, we think of church in organizational terms, right? In institutional terms. This sounds like going and telling an institution or an organization or an authority figure on somebody else. But remember, none of those things existed in the first century. An ecclesia is just a community, a gathering of like-minded people in Christ. So this isn't go tell the authorities on this person. This is get the whole community involved. All the aunties and uncles and friends next door who knew y'all both since kindergarten. This is based on the assumption that the whole community is invested in one another. In all the relationships that exist within the community, the whole community has a vested interest in healing and reconciliation. Now, think about this for a second. So, we read this in five short verses, which I think makes it easy for us to think of this as just like an efficient, streamlined, even perfunctory process, right? Like it's an HR manual. This is how you make sure you don't get sued for firing somebody. But think of how long something like this would take in real life. Someone hurts me. I take the time to think about it. Probably try to put it out of my mind, but I can't, and I just keep coming back to it. And so eventually I decide that I have to have a conversation. So I actually go and I talk to them. Maybe it took some time for me to catch up with them or even set up a time that works. But we go and we talk and we have a conversation, but then it doesn't really work. Like we're talking past each other. So now I go talk to a couple other people. And am I crazy? Like, is this, like, am I feeling this for no reason? And they affirm that, no, like, this is a real thing. You should talk about it. So then you set up a meeting with those two or three people in addition to the person. And then you go and you have the conversation. And it still doesn't work. And maybe the person is just digging in their heels and they're just not having it. So then you set up another meeting. Probably after a series of conversations with wise and trusted leaders in the ecclesia, the church, the community, all at the same time while going to work, living your normal life, raising kids, all of that, all with probably ample time between every step to reflect, to self-doubt, to have sleepless nights. How long does a process like this in real life actually take? Weeks? Months? A year? I don't even know. This teaching isn't giving us an efficient process for adjudicating sin within a church community. It's asking that people, that you and I, exhaust every option available to us to maintain community and relationship, no matter the personal cost. If you were the person who was initially wronged in this, think of how painful this would be. coming again and again. You suffered the initial wrong, but now you're coming back again and again and again to the person who wounded you in the first place, offering them a reconciliation that they keep refusing. Can you imagine how much that would hurt? How much that would burn? And Jesus says, keep coming. In the fruit of the Spirit text in Galatians 5, the word that Paul uses for patient is macrothumia, which means, in a literal sense, long burning. Macro means long, and thumia means to burn something, right? So being patient in a biblical sense is being long burning, long suffering, like being willing to burn and hurt for a long time before you walk away. This teaching about dealing with sin and conflict in a community is all about asking us to be long burning, about being the type of person who will suffer for a long time before they give up on someone else, before giving up on the hope of redemption. So that's the social context of this text, but this relates closely to the literary context of the text. We love the lectionary in this church. I love it because it gives us, as Dr. Harshaw says, a full meal of scripture every time we come together. But it also gives us four sort of individual texts from different places in the scripture, which sometimes can mean that we read them as though they're just isolated. And we don't ever want to do that, but because often it's the literary context, right? What's written before and after, what larger sort of conversations and themes and stories that that text is a part of, that can tell us a lot about the text itself. So what is the literary context of Jesus's four-part plan for dealing with sin and conflict? Well, this teaching comes, as you might expect, in the middle of a much larger conversation. The text right before our text is this. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. So immediately before our text is a text that's about the character of God, specifically how he's the type of person who leaves safety and comfort to save the lost and rejoices in their restoration. He will leave the 99 who are easy to love and stick close to the community to pursue the one that is difficult to love and has wandered away from the community. Then, the text right after our text today is this. Then, so basically in response to what Jesus said, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother and sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. As we've talked about before, this is actually probably saying seven times seven or 770s. It's a little complicated in translation, but this is a Jewish way of saying perfect, never-ending forgiveness. And it has resonances with the text about the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25, when all debts were forgiven, all slaves were freed. So in addition to this whole conversation being about seeking out the lost people, our text is also part of a conversation about forgiveness. But it's even more than that. Jesus elaborated on this statement with a parable. So he said this, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back," but he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." That's a tough parable. And on one level, this parable is just simply about hypocrisy, right? I mean, about demanding things from others that you don't demand from yourself. The late theologian Francis Schaeffer once described sin, the human heart, with the analogy of an invisible tape recorder around your neck. He said, if every person were born with an invisible tape recorder that simply recorded every moral judgment that they ever passed on other people, anytime they said, he ought to do this, or she should have done that, or they definitely should not have done that, and then, at the end of their life, they would stand before God, and if they were judged solely on their own moral demands that they placed on other people, every single person would be guilty, which is true. This is the reality of the human heart. We're great at focusing on the specks in other people's eyes while missing the ginormous plank in our own. So hypocrisy is a lesson we all need to hear about from time to time from Jesus. But this parable contains a deeper truth than that. This parable is really about responding appropriately to the actions and character of your king. It's about extending to others what you have received. If your king has done something amazing for you, what would it look like if you didn't offer that same thing to others? I mean, it would kind of imply that you didn't appreciate or maybe even truly accept what the king had done for you. I mean, it would almost imply that you hadn't accepted the kingdom itself. The king defines the economy of the kingdom. So if you refuse the economy of the kingdom, are you really living in the kingdom? So from a literary / rhetorical perspective, our text is situated in a conversation about one, seeking the lost one, and forgiving others. But not just forgiving others because it's the right thing to do, or it's a good moral command, but because of the very rational, very logical conclusion that whatever you've received from your king, you should obviously pass on to others. Which brings me to our final point, the spiritual context of this teaching. The social and literary context ultimately point directly to our larger spiritual context. The spiritual context of our text today and our whole lives, actually, is God is love. And you are saved by grace. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The spiritual context of Jesus' teaching today is God so loved the world that he entered into its pain and suffering and became obedient even to death on a cross to bring you and I reconciliation with him. An immense debt has been paid for you and for me. Who are we to not offer the same thing and do the same thing for others? Our text today isn't really about how you handle it when someone wrongs you. Our text is about the appropriate way of relating to other people in light of who God is and what he has done for you. In other words, the reason you're called to be long-suffering, long-burning with other people, even perhaps especially people that wrong you, to be patient and sacrificial in your efforts to bring about reconciliation, is because that is who God is and what He has already done. That's what He's offered you. And how silly would you look if you didn't pass that on to others? Going to someone who has wronged you and then trying again and then trying again and then trying again, often at great personal cost, it's not a strategy or a moral commandment. It is simply the appropriate reaction to the reality that we're living in. It's simply living in line with the truth of the universe. Now, at this point, I just want to end with a thought, like a thought experiment, or perhaps even a dream in a way. Can you just imagine what it would be like if a group of people actually did this? If a group of people believed so deeply in community and loved one another so much that they would fight for relationships, they would fight for reconciliation, they would fight for oneness and community, they would often, to their own suffering, offer forgiveness and grace to others. What might that look like to a world like ours that's currently suffering through a crisis of loneliness, through a mental health crisis, especially among the young, to a society dealing with sharp increases in deaths of despair and polarization and hateful rhetoric? What might it look like if a group of people decided to have the bravery to go and talk to the person who hurt you, not as a judge, but as a fellow sinner who has been graciously forgiven, and then go back if it doesn't work, and then go back again if it doesn't work, because that's how much love and grace mean to those people? What would that look like? May we be so brave. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you that when Jesus tells us to go and seek reconciliation and to be long-suffering in the process of offering that to others, that the reason we are commanded that is that we have received something so beautiful, that we have received the forgiveness of an immense debt, that we have received love and grace beyond what we could even imagine. And in a sense, our vocation in life is just trying to figure out how we in our small ways can reflect that onto others. Help us to have the courage to do that, to swim against the stream of a culture that doesn't do that. And give us the strength through the Holy Spirit to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.